I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. Let's say 1 to 8, I think. I'm going to read 1 to 9. It's on or around page 244 in the church Bibles. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business requires haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" We're going to read again from Mark's Gospel, in the New Testament, Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 23 in Mark chapter 2 through to chapter 3 and verse 6, which is on or around page 838 in the church Bibles. Mark chapter 2 and starting at verse 23. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for these words that we've read in Mark's Gospel. We thank you that you have given them to us tonight. We pray that we would be focused on them and you would keep our minds clear as we study them, and that you would bless them to us in our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please keep the verses that we just read there in Mark chapter 2 open, because we're going to take a closer look at those verses this evening. What we read here were two events that, although they appear together in Mark's Gospel, there isn't anything to suggest that they happen on the same day. It's interesting that the chapter divides the two instances, the two events, where it appears that they're together there for a reason, and perhaps shows the limitations of the chaptering system at times. They appear together in Mark's Gospel. We don't think they happened on the same day, and actually, if we look at what we believe to be the same incident in Luke's Gospel, it appears that the two happened on different days. But it does appear that these two events, which we are going to look at, both of them, it does appear that they happened in the same place. And Matthew's Gospel actually is quite clear about his account actually says that it was in the same place that these two things happened. So definitely connected events. They're also linked because of the similarities in what happened in each instance of controversy, which has been stirred up by the Pharisees, who have been following Jesus around, and the controversy is specifically about the observance of the Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees have been in both situations trying to catch Jesus out in relation to his observance and his followers' observance of the Sabbath. And these events are the final two installments of what are considered to be five big controversies that take place between Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and the end of verse 6 in chapter 3. So there's five kind of controversial events that happen between these chapters. So Mark's Gospel is a bit different to some of the other Gospels in that he doesn't follow a strict chronological timeline, but it's more of a highlights reel of carefully curated events in Jesus' life that revolve around a number of key themes, such as who was Jesus, who Jesus really is, and other themes like the call to Christian discipleship. And so it's important that we understand the verses in this context, because that's the context they were first written, and to learn what the point of these accounts are for us, and why they were recorded, these incidents, why they were recorded, why they're put together like this. And in doing this, I want to look at three key themes in these verses, all of which revolve around Christ and who he really is, who is Jesus Christ. I would say, having studied these verses, it would be a mistake to read them in a way that gives us permission to interpret how we treat the Lord's Day. You've probably heard chapter 2, verse 27, used as a backstop for maybe a more permissive approach to how we treat a Sunday. And actually, I'm not going to go into details about how we should be observing the Sabbath. That's not the lesson this evening. And I think focusing on that would put too much meaning into the verses, and we would miss the main thrust of what's really going on here. So we're going to look at three things this evening. Firstly, we're going to look at the sovereignty of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ. Then we're going to look at the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the compassion of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ. When the time of year is right in this country, me and my family, we like to go out foraging. So here in Scotland, there are very generous laws for foraging for wild food. And over the last few years, we've had some really good hauls of berries and nuts. And this year, we had a good haul of mushrooms as well. So mushrooms, definitely one of my favourite things to forage. And any mushroom hunter will tell you that they don't tell you where they gather their mushrooms. That's a secret. But if you know the right place, you can fill a Tesco bag in a few minutes. And broadly speaking, in this country, you can pick what you want, but only for your own use. And in the first instant that we read there, in verses 23 to 28, it sounds like Jesus' disciples are doing something similar. The group is walking through the grain fields there in verse 23, and the disciples start to pick some of the ears of grain and to eat them. Now, I don't know if this is your experience, but I remember doing something similar as a boy on the summer holiday, walking through a barley or even better a wheat field, and you'd pick a few ears and you smoosh them all up in the palm of your hand and you gently blow the chaff away and you're left with a nice little palmful of grain. And so we can imagine that that's something similar. That's what the disciples were doing at the time. And the Pharisees who are there, obviously with this group, they say to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, why would they ask Jesus that? What are the disciples doing that is not lawful? Well, what they were doing, it wasn't considered theft under Jewish law. So picking the ears of grain, that wasn't considered theft. In Deuteronomy, the law lays down that this type of foraging, this type of casual picking was permitted in vineyards, as long as you didn't put the grapes in a bag. And also in grain fields, it was permitted as long as you didn't use a blade to cut the grain. So both of these safeguards really guard against abusing this allowance. So that was permitted. But perhaps more familiar to us, work was not allowed on the Sabbath. Of course, the fourth commandment encourages God's people to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And we know that the Israelites were not to gather manna on the Sabbath, or they weren't to store. The manna wasn't available on the Sabbath, and they were to gather a double share on the day before and to save it, and it would last. So work was not permitted. However, the Pharisees had created a whole set of additional laws around working on the Sabbath and what constituted work and what did not, and actually more things constituted work than didn't. And the Pharisaical law forbade even this simple act that the disciples are engaged in of picking and eating a small handful of grains, as this was considered work. And therefore, the Pharisees in this situation believed that the disciples were violating the Sabbath and therefore the fourth commandment. Now Jesus responds to them, as he often does, with another question. He says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Now this question, have you never read, is something of a rhetorical question, because the answer is, of course they've read the story, of course they are familiar with this story. It would have been well known to them, to the Pharisees, along with all the other exploits of King David, who's one of the heroes of the faith, of course. And what Jesus is doing here is making a direct comparison with what his disciples have just done and what David was allowed to do on the Sabbath. Why would I use the word aloud? Well, part of the answer is in verse 26. Because you see here that Jesus says, he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. So we see how Jesus recounts how David, who was not a priest of the sacred order of the Levites, but he ate the sacred bread, which was only for priestly consumption. And it was also cooked and presented on the Sabbath day. So we can deduce really through these events that this situation that David was in was also a Sabbath day. And so when David goes to the priests and he takes the bread and he gives it to the young band of warriors and they eat it. Now we know that the sanctity of God's holy places or artifacts were not something that were to be trifled with. They weren't something to be treated lightly, and they certainly weren't something to be disrespected. So a good example of this is in earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, when 70 men, we read, are struck down by the Lord merely for looking at the Ark of the Covenant in the wrong way in a place called Beth Shemesh. So the Ark passes by through this place and 70 men of that place are struck down dead because they looked at the Ark in a disrespectful way. We don't really know what they did, but that's what we're told. And then there's maybe another better known example of the man called Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, who touches the Ark as it's being transported and dies instantly, struck down by God for his act of desecration. And so the fact that David and his men are not struck down in the verses that we read for what would appear to be an equivalent or possibly greater sacrilege, especially as it's orchestrated by deception as well, deception that actually starts at the start of that incident and at the end where David, through dishonesty, actually gains access to that place. He's spared from a similar punishment. And so we can only understand from that God was willing to permit the priest's merciful act of giving the bread to David and his men in their time of need. And then in the text back in Mark's Gospel, Jesus affirms this and justifies David's act by pointing out that he was in need and hungry, as were those who were with him. So David's act, which appeared to be unlawful, was permitted by God because of the extreme circumstances that he was in, hungry and on the run from Saul, who was, as we know, an agent of evil and at that time possessed by a satanic spirit. And so in bringing these things together, what Jesus is doing is he's drawing an obvious connecting line between what David had done on the Sabbath and what his own followers had done. That's obvious to us, but it would have been even more obvious to the Pharisees who were with him, that Jesus was pointing out that his followers were also in need and hungry, so much so that they had stopped to pluck a few tough raw grains to maybe to stave off hunger for an hour or two. And then come these well-known words of Jesus, where Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And in these words, Christ drives home his point that he's permitted, condoned, and blessed the act of his disciples. That in their time of need, they've carried out a small act to feed their physical bodies. But in that small act, and this seemingly benign incident, we see the awesome power of Jesus Christ made known. How? How is that? Because Jesus is God. He is the one, as he says, the one who instituted the first day of rest, the seventh day of creation. He was there when it was done. When God rested, we know that Jesus was there. He was a part of the creation process. He is the one who wrote the stone tablets for the patriarch, Moses, to carry down to the people. He is the one who struck down those who disrespected the Ark of the Covenant, Uzzah and the 70 unnamed men of Beth Shemesh, but then spared David from the same punishment. And then he is the one who is the Lord of all mankind. And therefore, with the Sabbath being made for mankind, he is also the Lord over that too. But there is more yet to the story, because we also know that Jesus died, a sacrifice and a punishment for our sins, for the sins of the world. And that he rose on the third day, a triumphant victor over death and the grave, and that he sits ruler and king in heaven, from where he will one day return as conquering and sovereign king to this world, as ruler and as judge. And it was this sovereignty that gives him the authority over the law and over the physical limitations of the world, and to teach in this way. So we've looked at the sovereignty of Christ. We're now going to look at the authority of Christ. And so the second of these two connected incidents occurs on a different day, but as we see, on another Sabbath. And Jesus goes into a synagogue, and there is a man there with a withered hand. That's what we read in verse 1, chapter 3. Now, we don't know what kind of ailment had caused this withering, but in some way the hand was paralyzed, and the man would have suffered disability as a result of the condition of his hand. And I think it's important to pause here, because in our time, a withered hand isn't necessarily a big problem. It's not anything that we would desire on ourselves or on other people, but there are treatments for this type of disability, or there are surgeries, or there are medications that can help with something like this, and you can get referred to an occupational therapist who will help you live with your disability. So these are all great things that we benefit from in our time. But imagine if you lived in Jesus' time, where what to us seems like a fairly benign disability is actually a really big problem, because you can't do manual labour if you can't use both your hands. You can't do manual labour, and there isn't really another type of labour available for what was a largely illiterate society. But not only that, is that you're also considered to be cursed by God. Either you or your parents committed some sin that brought about this disability. That was the common belief at the time. And so you would be reliant on others to feed you and to clothe you. And if you didn't have anyone, you'd be required to beg. And we know from reading earlier in Mark's Gospel, if we look through, and please feel free to do that in your own time, that Mark's Gospel, that Jesus did a lot of healing, and we would probably know that anyway, that Jesus had already at this time performed a miraculous healing of a demon-possessed man, which was soon after he called his disciples in chapter 1. And then the same day that happened, it's reported that they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and that the whole city in Capernaum, the whole city came to hear him preach and be healed. The whole city came to hear him preach and be healed. So word of Jesus as a miraculous healer had spread like wildfire through Galilee. And at the end of chapter 1, Jesus heals a leper who, despite Jesus' instruction for him to keep it quiet, he disobeys that, and the result is that Jesus is from that point on mobbed, literally mobbed, wherever he goes. And so when Jesus enters the synagogue with the man. So the point in this is that the healing was something that Jesus was doing a lot. And so this kind of sets the scene for where we're going next. When Jesus enters the synagogue with the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees sense the opportunity to string a trap. And we know this because in verse 2 it says, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So that they might accuse him. The word accuse in the original text means is a legal term. It means to bring a case against. So this was a part of a concerted effort to build a case against Jesus. They're hoping that Jesus will slip up in this situation and they'll be able to add this incident to a dossier of charges that they're going to bring against Jesus at a later date. And in doing so, what would the point of this be other than to prove then that Jesus is not who he says he is or who people believe him to be? That he has no authority other than just the same authority that a common street rabbi from the backwater of Nazareth would have. But Jesus calls the man to him. So in the synagogue there, Jesus calls the man to him and asks the Pharisees. He calls the man and says, come here. And then asks the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And then the text says they were silent. And then Jesus looks at them in anger, frustrated, saddened by how hard their hearts were. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man is healed before their eyes. You see, Jesus is not put off by his opponents. In his divine knowledge and wisdom, he knows what the Pharisees are up to. Even before they went into the synagogue, of course, he would have known what was going to happen. And so he turns this healing into an intentionally public display of his authority and power. That authority and power given to him by God the Father as the Son of Man, of God on earth, God with us, Emmanuel, which we were learning not so long ago. In this building, when the Pharisees set this trap, they're challenging not just Jesus, his earthly authority, but also the very authority of God himself. And so Jesus shows his authority by questioning them. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? This is another rhetorical question of sorts, isn't it? Because, of course, there's only one answer. The answer can't possibly be, well, it's lawful to do harm, it's lawful to kill, because we know that those are not the right answers. Of course, the answer is is to do good. It's lawful to do good. It's lawful to save life. But which act fulfills the holy will of God more? To heal the man, or to reject him and condemn him to a life of misery and hardship, of ridicule and rejection? That's what he would have gone back to if he hadn't been healed in this instant. That was what he was facing, was not good prospects in life. But the Pharisees are too proud, too hard in their hearts to see what is before them. And so Christ demonstrates his power and his authority further. He says, stretch out your hand. And the man does so. He stretches out his hand, and the hand is healed. No potions, no healing hands, just a word from Jesus and the hand is healed. But Jesus has the power over all to heal in this way. The authoritative power that comes from being the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, this moment had been foreknown and planned by him to demonstrate to those in that room and to us in this room that he alone has the power to heal not just the body, but to transform lives. That he cannot be faulted, in his ministry could not be faulted by even the most devout religious minds of the time. They couldn't find fault with him. His wisdom, the divine wisdom of God the Father, knows no bounds. His authority to rule before the holy and inerrant law of God could not be questioned. Couldn't be questioned. These are the greatest minds of the time. That their whole lives are dedicated to studying the law. And his, Jesus' adherence to the law of God was absolute. And it was that adherence and blamelessness that meant that he could be the sacrifice for our sin. But it's interesting, it's also at this point that the Pharisees and the Herodians, this is the point that they unite together. So these are actually, the significance of that is that these are two disparate groups. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they don't work together. They don't talk to each other. But this is the point that they start working together to bring Jesus down, to do evil to him. And they join together in a common goal of destroying Jesus, shows their utterly depraved hearts and minds. That even in the face of this faultless, even in the face of faultlessness of Jesus, they sought to do evil against him. But do you see what power is contained within these words and actions of Jesus? How his authority over those who would detract from him, or earlier in the gospel, over demons, over the laws of nature, calming the storm, over physical disabilities, chronic injuries that can't be healed in any other way, is without bounds. Nobody could bring a case against Jesus. Nobody could bring accusations that would stick against Jesus. Nobody could trap him in the synagogue. Couldn't trap him. His authority was absolute. Then finally, we're going to look at the compassion of Christ, our final theme. So throughout these two incidences, there's a common theme, which is that Jesus is compassionate towards those who are suffering or in need physically or spiritually. As we saw earlier, Jesus' ministry had been one where, as well as teaching, of course we know Jesus did a lot of teaching, he had healed many and driven out demons. And we know later that in Mark's gospel it's recorded that he fed more than 5,000 people, so again caring for physical needs. We read again in Mark's gospel about the raising of Jairus' daughter back from death. When people came to Jesus, he healed them, even when it seemed inconvenient, or seems inconvenient to us. We think about the man who's lowered through the roof earlier in chapter 2. It seems a real extreme way to capture Jesus' attention. And we read later that in that chapter that there were so many diseased people that pressed around Jesus to be touched by him that he actually feared for his own safety. Such was the press of diseased people around him. But even here at the start of chapter 3, this isn't really a good time for healing. With a man with a withered hand, when he unwittingly, it seems, becomes part of the Pharisees' scheme to build a legal case against Christ. And maybe it wouldn't have been easier to ignore the man, to walk past him, or to walk another way into the synagogue. I don't know what the layout was like, but Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't turn the man away or ignore him, even though he's aware of what the outcome is going to be, a ramping up of persecution. Instead, he takes the man and heals him instantly. And we've seen how Jesus had compassion for his disciples. They were in need, walking through the grain fields. They're in need and in hungry, where they're reduced to the point of foraging like the poor to stave off hunger. When the Pharisees question this, he defends them, doesn't he? He defends what his disciples have done. He could have easily said to his disciples, you know, well, let's just stop. Don't just don't do any more and we'll get something to eat later. But he doesn't do that, does he? He defends them and he uses it as a opportunity also for teaching. It would have been less controversial if the disciples had just stopped what they were doing and it would have all quietly gone away. He doesn't stand with the religious teachers and criticize them for contravening God's law. And as we've seen in a further display of the compassion of our Lord, he draws this connecting line with what David did, eating the sacred bread on the Sabbath, and what the disciples were doing, fulfilling their basic needs, what we'd understand as acts of mercy, which were permitted by God's law. And then finally, and maybe not so obviously, we look at how he responds to the Pharisees in the synagogue. Even those who were out to get Jesus, even those who were looking to trap him, he offers them a way out. He asks them a question that could have been answered in two ways. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? There's an opportunity there for them, isn't there, to answer that question in the right way. They could have, in humility, answered, it's lawful to do good, teacher, couldn't they? They could have said that, but they chose not to. Their hearts were too hardened. They were too proud to do this, even though they'd been given this chance at repentance from Christ himself. And so in this theme of compassion, there's three lessons which I would just want to go through briefly before we close. Firstly, we see that this ministry of Jesus, of compassionate ministry, it was controversial, wasn't it? It was controversial and unpopular by the ruling and religious elite of the time. They hated Jesus for what he was doing, for healing the sick. They hated him for what he was and what he was doing, because it shone a spotlight on their own hypocrisy and pride. And I think in that we should take heart and be full of courage as we go forward, teaching the gospel and praying for our neighbours and caring for those in need. Because we also live in a time when Christ-like compassion is controversial, don't we? We live in a time when Christ-like compassion is controversial. We live in a time when you can be arrested for silent prayer for the unborn child. Or soon, when counselling a young person tempted into a homosexual lifestyle will be a criminal act. That's coming soon, isn't it? Where now in our time, even now, preaching in the street would draw ire, opposition, even a charge of hate speech. That's happened. And it's seen in our time as virtuous to offer young people in mental distress gender reassignment treatment rather than to give them healing from a sick mind. And then secondly, we see how Christ in his compassion even offers the Pharisees a way out, an opportunity to believe in him. Even those who are deepest, deepest in their own pride and hypocrisy, he offered them the chance to affirm that he was good, to affirm that he was God. And so the same Jesus is making that same offer tonight to anyone here or anyone listening to this who's rejected Jesus or maybe fallen away in recent weeks or years, to come to him and acknowledge him as Saviour. But as for the Pharisees, that compassion isn't a limitless thing either. It's available now. It's available now in our time, and our burdens can be removed if we believe in Jesus and if we attest him as our Lord and Saviour. But as some of us are reading in the Pilgrim's Progress, the city of destruction, that destruction is coming, isn't it? And there will be a time when Christ's compassion is over, and that time's nearly here, isn't it? And so the opportunity to kneel in front of that cross and to lose your burden of sin is now. And then thirdly, and finally, it teaches us that our God is a compassionate God. We know that he sent Jesus to die on the cross. But his compassionate ministry, in which he cares for and loves the people he comes into contact with, even when they are weak physically, mentally, spiritually, gives us hope and encouragement, because he also cares for us in the same way, and it's for us, though we are weak in faith and in spirit, that he came to save. He saves us in spite of our weakness, in spite of our lack of faith, in spite of our lack of discipline in our lives. In spite of all of that, he wants us. He has compassion. He's chosen us to be his people, chosen to share in the kingdom. Weak in mind, body and spirit, broken from past lives we'd rather forget, or things that we've done, relationships that are like train wrecks behind us. And he's saved us from, in spite of all those things. And it's that love that Jesus Christ shows in his life that led him to death, to hang on a tree for us, for our salvation. And for this, he deserves our praise and our worship. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are our ruler and our king. We thank you that you have the authority to be our Lord. You have the authority to be our Savior. And that you loved us so much that you would die on a cross for us. We pray that we would acknowledge this anew, and maybe some of us acknowledge it for the first time. Pray that it would drive everything that we do and influence every decision that we make. Pray that we would look forward to the day when we'll share in that glory, in the new kingdom, the new creation with you, Lord, forever, and that we would desire to spread that good news to those around us, to our family and our friends and our neighbours. Give us peace as we go from this place this evening. We want to remember those who are in need today. Think of our brother Bill in his time of illness and infirmity. We ask that you would give him sustenance in mental fortitude and faith, and that you would give him healing in his body as well. We pray for our land. We pray for this land of Scotland, that you would bring a wave of revival through our land, through your churches. We pray for Church of Scotland, that you would bring repentance and renewal in that church, that you would bring repentance and renewal in our own church, in our own denomination, that you would bring us individually to your throne in repentance and in renewal, that you would revive us, for we are weary and few in number. We want to pray for peace. We want to pray for peace in Europe, in Ukraine and in Russia, that there would be a peaceful solution. And for those who propagate war for profit and for gain, that they would be struck down, Lord, and they would not succeed. We want to pray for peace in other parts of the world. We think of the religious persecution in places like Burkina Faso and Nigeria, Lord, where many live in fear of persecution for their faith. Lord, we want to pray for those churches that are struggling for various reasons. We want to pray for the small congregations and church plants that we know of, that we support. We think of the work of Robin Silson in Winchborough. We think of the work being done in Galashiels, church planting in Dundee, in Fife and Leavenmouth and in Helensburgh too, Lord. We pray for these small and vulnerable congregations of your people, that you would uphold them and sustain them and give them good faith and perseverance as they work on towards the goal. We ask that you would bless us this evening as we go from here into the week that's before us. Give us your spirit. Give us discipline to read your word and to spend time in prayer with you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.